purpose of this chapel is identified as anniversary chapel, and you might, in your mind as students particularly, say anniversary of what? And so I think that's a fair question to answer initially, that in the course of our history, God has been kind to us in so many ways as a school. And while I know this can be somewhat awkward because of referencing this in a matter that affects myself, can I tell you I believe God's been kind to us in providing the stability and the consistency of leadership that he's given to our ministry. Appalachian Bible College began in 1950 with 7 students in Weissville, West Virginia, under the burden and leadership of 2 very godly couples. Lester and Gretchen Pipkin came from Minnesota with a real passion to be involved in nurturing an educational institution. Bob and Nan Gulick were pastoring in that area and had a real burden for their young people to have opportunity to be trained. And so the intersection of their lives connected in a way that initiated the founding of Appalachian Bible College, or in those days, Appalachian Bible Institute. That very modest and humble beginning in Whitesville at Pettus Baptist Church was a wonderful testimony of faith and venture and vision that I can't even relate to. I often say that if it had been called upon me to be there in those formation days, I'm not sure that the school would have made it. It took a certain kind of breed to be a pioneer. And I do believe that God gave that to us in the formation of our leaders, in the formation of our ministry. Appalachian's continuing history then moves to this area in 1956, as you may be well aware. The school had grown to a modest number of 30-some students by that time, and they were still functioning with rented facilities and utilizing the church for their campus primarily. And if you've ever been to that area of the state, you know that it's not very accommodating to much space. It's in a narrow Coal River Valley, literally the Coal River is what it's called. Folk who were there in those early days used to talk about the fact the sun came up at 10 o'clock in the morning, went down at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, just because the valley was so steep and narrow. And so in those restricted locations, they began to pray for God to provide a campus that they could have of their own. And the answer to that prayer came in the provision of what we now have here in our campus, though in those days it was a 95-acre dairy farm. Nothing here collegiate apart from smart cows. And so in that sense of the word, it was a very visionary perspective that God gave to those persons and marvelously brought about the acquisition of this piece of property, which has now been added upon, expanded, developed in ways that I'll not share this morning. That particular process of Dr. Pipkin's leadership continued for 33 years. I've often said of him as a leader that he was truly a man of God capable of leadership. And it was evident through his life, but in many ways, his greatest evidence of leadership is how he left leadership, not how he led in leadership. He very intentionally guided a board of directors in a process of seeking to go about a procedure for selecting a successor. He announced his plans with intent in a way that was in keeping with his wishes, not by prescription of any kind of governance guidelines of our Constitution or our bylaws, but he came to a point where he said, I want to conclude my time as president. He led the board in preparing for the selection. They'd never done that before. He'd started the school. And then he very wisely said, I'm not a kingmaker, and dismissed himself from them. And they went about the task of selecting a successor. And so that procedure was implemented in 1982. And in the process of that, selection of collected possibilities were made by way of a search committee. I understand I was not a part of that process in the sense of that committee, but I understand there were 40-some prospects that they were involved with in discussions or consideration, and the process was then reduced down to those that they considered. And by the Lord's kindness, and I stand here with great gratitude and a heart that is deeply touched with God's goodness to my life, he gave me the privilege to step into that capacity at the board's selection. I will say that through the years since then, having begun in 1983 and now in my 29th year as president of ABC, God has been kind and good beyond anything I could ever measure. But the anniversary date was primarily determined as a review of that occasion of transfer officially, which occurred on that October day of 1983, in which there was an inauguration event, first in the history of our school, and at that time, the existence of our campus consisted of McCarroll Hall, Desplaines Hall, Pipkin Hall, Bukema Hall. few other homes around campus, but those were the facilities. None of the rest of our campus existed in those days. And so to have an event that was of a nature that you could accommodate a gathering like they had wanted to have for an inauguration, there was no facility space adequate for that. We were making use of the what's now library area. That main area of the library is our dining hall and our chapel setting with a campus family of about 150 or so students. And so in that sense of the word, there was no provision. We'd usually have graduation someplace off campus in those days. Made use of some of the churches in the community, even made use of the high school on a couple of occasions. Our events like Spring Music Festival, those were all held off campus because we didn't have a space large enough on campus. When it came to the inauguration events, I remember very vividly in meeting with those who were planning that particular weekend, saying to them, you know, to have an inauguration someplace other than your own campus is like getting married in front of the justice of the peace, and I don't think that's where I want to do it. I'd like to do it in a place that's sort of conducive, you know. And I'm not, if you got married by a justice of the peace, God bless you. I'm not, you know, saying your marriage isn't valid, but you understand what I mean. Let's do it where we are, on our home turf. The only way to do that was outside. And the only place that was accommodating was the, you know, we didn't have much asphalt around campus in those days either. About the only place that was asphalted is right next to Pipkin Hall, right there in front of Displanes Hall. And so we thought we would just set up a large outdoor setting there for our day. The week of that particular event was preceded with successive days of rain. In fact, I remember on the Wednesday before the inauguration was going to be on that Friday. It was a Friday event instead of a Monday like today. But the occasion of a Friday event was such that on Wednesday, our maintenance guys were out there building temporary platforms for this in the rain. And with my umbrella, I go out and say, thanks, guys, for doing this. And they look at me like this crazy new president doesn't have any idea what he's doing, you know, going to plan this event out in the rain. But I said, you know, no, it's going to be nice. And weather forecast didn't predict that it would be nice. But I said, let's just believe God will give us a nice day. I will never forget the Friday morning of the inauguration, waking up to a crisp, and it was cold, it was chilly, but a bright, clear sunshine. And I will always remember the opening remarks by Lee Walker, who moderated that particular event, as he stood up and said, welcome to our sunshine, as he started the inauguration that day in the outdoors of that area. That particular event, I give you these bit of backgrounds to just let you know that it was a time that it also called to reminders things that we wanted to make sure we were assuring ourselves of as we embarked upon this next phase of our school's history. What a blessing it was to reaffirm a belief in the doctrinal position of Appalachian Bible College. I say this without vanity or without boasting, but with gratitude and with great, you know, appreciation. It is an unusual thing in the history of ministries to have a ministry sustain itself for 60 plus years and still be faithful to its same doctrinal position. That is not common in the annals of church history. And so to the praise of the Lord, and you have a little brochure that you regularly see around here. Maybe you had occasion to review it as you were applying to school, and we make use of it as a staff every year as we reaffirm our conviction to this called the Servants Foundation, in which we have included with that doctrinal positions. And it's not a static document. You know, we've just recently added extended statements on our belief in the biblical account of creation, as well as a statement on the biblical account or biblical statement of marriage as to what it is as a part of our doctrinal statement. And pray that God will always protect us. I regularly say to folks as I'm out in ministry, pray for the people at Appalachian Bible College. We're as fragile as the people that are here. This document will not be any better than the people who enforce it. And so, praise God, and we reaffirm. And on that day of the inauguration, I remember in the inauguration address that I shared that day, going down through those doctrinal statements one by one, and saying, I affirm my belief in, I affirm my belief in, I affirm my belief in. And today I would say unashamedly, I affirm my reaffirmed belief in this statement of faith. It's a wonderful privilege to have the truth of God's word to guide us and a document that has articulated that so clearly. But then there's another part of that day which has been sort of the sustaining cause for this anniversary chapel reflection. And that is this. I believe that in keeping with the, you know, sort of the expectation, persons are going to say, what's the plan? Where are we headed? And so in those remarks that day, I remember addressing a particular concern that was currently evident in our time, and that was the recent information that had surfaced indicating how rapidly the cause of missions was going to suffer because of the anticipated retirement of current missionaries and the lack of response of those to replace them. And so my remarks centered around this theme of replenishing the ranks, seeking to take those who were moving into retirement age because of the stage of their lives, and yet missions must be more aggressively pursued than ever. And I said, Appalachian Bible College is committed to replenishing the ranks of those who step into the retirement in the cause of missions. And I praise God through the years since then, the numbers of our graduates who have moved into the harvest fields of the world and now stand in leadership positions, like a Paul Sager, who leads biblical ministries worldwide, like a Larry Klaus, who leads International Baptist Missions, and like a host of others who represent God in missions around the world, replenishing the ranks. In the years since then, each year, I've seen it as a valuable opportunity to pause and, as a campus family, again, take a little bit of a review and say, what's a current issue that ought to be addressed in concerning our efforts to faithfully serve God as we move forward into the future? And so today I have an issue that I'm going to bring to your attention. It's not an expositional message at all. It really is more of a topical address with some scriptural references that I certainly am not afraid to incorporate, and certainly more could be said. But, this year's theme is Servants Who Love Thy Word. And as we've talked about, love is evidenced not by some sentimentality or emotion, but love is ultimately evidenced, as the Bible says, by obeying the Word of God. If you love me, keep my commandments. The honoring and the submission of my life to the Word of God. And it's that particular area of thought that I would like to raise as a concern as I review the spectrum of the ministry across the board. I'm not just talking about our campus. I'm not suggesting it's absent from our campus. I don't know each of you individually enough to know that it's not present here. But I can tell you, as I minister, as I do just about every weekend someplace, I find myself increasingly burdened as I review my world and as I review the cause of Christ around the world with this deficiency, and that is this. There's an absence of understanding of the authority of Scripture in the work of the church today. You see, in our world today, we sort of like to think we're the authority. We sort of like to think we're the boss. And our postmodern world would suggest that, we don't really have any ability to dogmatically declare anything. Everything is sort of up for grabs. And so today, the concern I raise with you is the concern regarding the lack of acknowledging the authority of the Word of God. Let me do it in some fashions that I'd invite you now to trace along with me. Turn to John chapter 10 and verse 35, if you would, please. And I'll just give you these three thoughts. I'm going to look at some scriptural basis for the authority of God's Word, and then some theological issues related to that, and then some practical issues. So those three areas are how my thoughts are going to be arranged for you today. But first of all, John chapter 10, verse 35. In the context of a discussion that Jesus is facing with his critics, he responds with a quotation of the Scripture and a reference to the Scripture, and then gives this clear statement at the end of verse 35. The Scripture cannot be broken. It is unequivocally, authoritatively demanded upon my life. And so the very thought of that is such that it's important. As I was preparing for today, I just came across a note of my friend and regarded colleague in the Word of God and its emphasis. That's Dr. Charles Ryrie. And he says that literally means it cannot be deprived of its binding authority. And so today, even though persons might disregard the authority of the Word of God, can I tell you, God is still authoritatively demanding us to be accountable to His Word. It's not an option. It's not something that I can choose to do on my own. I must with great diligence give myself to submit to the authority of God's Word. Now, again, I say I'm not suggesting that's a problem on our campus, but can I tell you, if we don't live with compliance to the Word of God, we really have an authority issue. We are refusing to accept what the Bible tells us to do. Anytime I disobey the Bible, I ultimately am disobeying authority, the authority of God's Word. And so the very thought that Jesus says. Now, I've got some other thoughts here by way of scriptural basis for this. For example, the Bible of itself makes that demand. It says it's, just a quickie. It's called the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. It's authoritative. These are binding. Furthermore, Jesus uses Scripture as authority regularly, as he was in the temptation occasion. He says, as it is written, or it is written, and he uses the authority of the Word of God to take on the assault of the devil, even in those temptation accounts. Or as he finds himself in conflict with the religious leaders of the day. Turn to a second passage for just a moment. I'm only going to selectively have a few of these to let you note with me. Matthew chapter 5 is another one of those occasions where Jesus very boldly uses the authority of Scripture as he's addressing those who were his critics. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Jesus says to his critics, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law." By the way, the use of the word law is an authority reference. Law is not an alternative, it's a requirement. It's an authority over us. "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And so Jesus used the Scripture as his authority. Would you note further that the writers of Scripture use the Scriptures as their authority to validate their own arguments or their own point of view? And so whether it's the writings of Paul or the writings of Peter, they allude to other portions of Scripture to validate the fact that what they were saying was true because the Scriptures were their authority to validate that. And so other writers of Scripture make use of the Scriptures to validate. Furthermore, the New Testament regularly quotes the Old Testament with authority. And so when you come to the New Testament, you'll see allusions to Old Testament passages, direct quotations. Why? Not just to be nice and cute or to have some little saying to insert, but to give authority to what's being faced in the New Testament context. And so New Testament regularly makes use of the Old Testament, validating itself with that authority. Another passage I'd invite you to turn to is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm drawing upon a phrase that's regularly used in the Scripture, but this is probably one of the most known usages of it, and that is the phrase, "according to the Scriptures." According to the Scriptures, something will be said. And in this very famous rendition of what we often describe as the abbreviated description of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." What's the authority or the proof that Paul draws upon? It's the Scriptures. Verse 4, the same thought. "And he was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And so the validity, the authority of the Word as used in that phrase. What are some theological issues related to this concern? This issue of whether or not authority of Scripture is being abused in our world of ministry today. Well, may I say first off, theologically, I think there's a great deficiency in preaching and teaching that would let us understand the doctrine of the authority of Scripture. In fact, I'm going to say this very openly. Right now, some of you students might say, "Boy, what a drag. Can't wait for lunch." Can I just tell you? This is critical to our understanding of why we depend upon the Word of God. Not because I'm sharing it, because this is essential to our faith. We have authority in our disposal. And yet there's great deficiency. And I don't think it's just this area. I think that there's great deficiency in many areas of theological instruction. But this particular one, to draw upon with great conviction the belief that the Word of God is the authority under which I must live and practice. And so that's a theological issue. The deficiency of the teaching and preaching of the doctrine of the authority of Scriptures. May I further say, theologically, that I think that there are some very errant views as it relates to the preservation of Scripture, and thus it erodes the authority of Scriptures. Some folk have erroneously tried to assign the preservation of Scripture to a particular version or a particular group of people. And may I just say, God's preservation of His Word is going to take place and has taken place and will continue to take place. Our meditation verse, "Heaven and earth will pass away, my word shall never pass away." I promise you it will be preserved. But because there have been errant views trying to suggest that the Word of God's been preserved this way or that way, that's also contributing to this problem of authority. Partially because people who respond to that react often and then they go to the extreme and deny its authority, tragically. And on the other occasion, there are those who follow it wrongfully and have an errant view of what authority of Scripture is about. That moves me to this practical area of issues. And here I'd like to just bring to your attention some thoughts. You know, I said a moment ago, I believe that authority is contrary to our postmodern world. And if that term seems a little bit, high and fluting for you, postmodern basically just means there are no absolutes, there is no truth that I can be dependent upon. I'm my authority, I decide what's right, you decide what's right, and we all just sort of try and coexist with our own definition of right. That's a simplistic description, but may I just tell you, that contributes to the denial of the Scripture as an outside source that can make demand upon me as an authoritative impact. And so that particular practical side of this, furthermore, may I just say that we have a great enamorment. We're all sort of mesmerized. We're sort of, drawn into what I call notable quotables. We're so quick to quote this author and follow this writer. And the truth is, we have disposed of the Bible as secondary to these that we elevate as primary. And shame on us. I'm going to say this without any, hesitancy. Just here's a good monitor for your life. Do I read the Bible as much as I read other books about the Bible? And if I don't, I'm in danger of treating other books as more authoritative than God and His Word. I think it's a danger in our culture today. I cannot tell you how often as I minister, I have persons ask me all kinds of questions about this writer and this book, etc., but they don't talk to me about the Bible. And I think that's an error that is contributing to this undermining of the authority of Scripture. We're treating a human person as our authority. Piper says this, MacArthur says this, and we go on and on with all kinds of identifications of notable quotables, and we deny that the Bible is the ultimate authority. I've become more courageous in my statements about this in recent days by saying this: if that person has anything to say that's not found in the Bible, then I don't want it anyway. And if it's in the Bible, I want to give the Bible credit rather than that guy credit for what I believe. I'm not angry, but I'm deeply burdened. And God help us with courage to realize that the Bible is our authority, not books about the Bible. And so that proliferation has contributed. And by the way, I do know that the removal of that has often taken place with the next item, and that is that the proliferation of all kinds of translations of the Bible. We've got all kinds of versions that have come on the scene, and may I just say, I'm not here to lambast all of those or to deny the validity of some of those and their intention of accuracy of faithful translation of the Scriptures. But can I tell you that with that has come this danger? Listen to me carefully. When you have so many different versions of the Bible, you know what it stands out in the average pew sitter to say? Well, my Bible says this, and your Bible says this, and guess what? All of a sudden, we don't have an authority. We have your view versus my view. That's a danger that erodes the authority of Scripture. All the proliferation of versions that we have today. I'm aware that there are those who are making great efforts to try and make the Bible more communicable to our generation. But can I tell you, if they ever diminish the standard of literalism to the Scripture, they have eroded authority. I'll never forget Dr. John Whitcomb, as I was a student in his teaching, saying, "What do you do if you go to a foreign culture and the staple of that culture is potato, not bread, and you're translating the Bible into that culture for the first time? Do you say, as you translate that passage that says, 'I am the bread of life,' because bread was the staple of the culture of Jesus' day, would you say, 'I translate it, I am the potato of life'?" And we might be humored by that, but the truth is, there are those in the world of translation work today who would say that's what we should do because that will help that culture better understand what's meant by that passage. Can I just tell you, if you do that, you introduce total, total chaos to translation of the Word of God. That's what the call of preaching is about. It's not a matter of keeping the Bible from a person, but the Bible doesn't say, "Thou art the potato of life." It says, "I am the bread of life," and then you explain to that person what that meant in that culture, and they understand, "Oh yeah, that's like potato in our culture." But you don't tamper with the text. And if you do, you have introduced a whole arena of subjectivity and false translation work. And so in today's world of attempting to try and make the Bible more understandable to the culture, and let's put it a little, can I just tell you honestly, there's great risk in that if it ever deviates from literal translation of the text. I think we should be as careful to come up with the translation of a word that is most compatible to a word that we have and still faithfully respects that original word's intent. But there's always going to be passages of the Bible that we have to explain to people, or their study of the Scriptures will help them to understand. And so please know that the proliferation, I'm particularly concerned with the fact that there are certain study Bibles that have also come on the scene. I'm going to reference one because it's a very popular one these days. But the ESV is a current translation that's been popularly promoted and I think as a whole is a reliable translation by way of its work. But hear me carefully. The study Bible portion of that is very jauntously biased toward an errant theology called Reformed theology. And so people take this version, an ESV, and say, well, it's a reliable version. We put it into their hands and encourage it. Then they go to their bookstore and say, oh, here's a study Bible of that particular version. And they pick that up and they read the notes, and guess what? They're going to be led down an errant theology path. I think there's great risk in the cause of our work today that undermines the authority of the Word of God. I personally believe, if you want to say, well, what study Bible do you recommend? I say this unashamedly. I am still convinced that the one that I think is most faithful to the text and honoring to the integrity of Scriptures is the Ryrie Study Bible. I'm not here to promote it. I get no royalties for that. I just think it's a very reliable Bible study version if you want to have a study Bible version. And so, a great reminder of how careful we must be. This brings me all to a particular thought that I think is part of this shift in these proliferation of versions. And I want to shift gears here for just a moment. You see, these versions that have come on the scene in recent years have largely been an attempt to try and work with the, you know, some of the awkwardness of the wording of the King James Version translation of the Bible, sometimes, you know, classically called the Authorized Version. Just sort of a paradox of terms upon which I'm referencing. Let me say first off, everyone, please be awake in this moment. Some of you are having struggles. I appreciate that. But I want everybody awake in this moment. I am not, Appalachian Bible College is not a King James only school. I say that with respect, but I want it clearly understood with what I'm about to say. And that is this. This is the 400th anniversary of the rendition of the King James Version initially, 1611. There were lots of variations of versions that took place in that edition of Bible, and so you have to honestly say which particular King James Version are you talking about. But its original translation work was provided to the landscape of the church in 1611, so 400 years later, we find ourselves, I think, rightfully and appropriately honoring and respecting a very reliable and good translation. I say unashamedly that there are changes in language that take place. There are issues that, you know, obviously, words have nuances of meanings. But here's my plea for us. Don't ever, ever disregard the tremendous impact that that particular issue of God's Word has had upon the landscape of the world. I know this is an unfair comparison in one sense because time has not passed on the other scenes of other versions, but you know, without any question, it was the King James Version of the Bible that became so widely disseminated that it became a standard first, you know, purchase seller year after year after year in the cause of book sales. Probably more souls have been saved through the use of that version. Revivals have taken place dramatically in our world. It has been dynamically used of God. And I want to say, with all respect, I sometimes fear that in our being drawn to other versions of current time, that we've acted rather disdainfully and disrespectfully upon a version that may not be the first taste of your choice, but can I tell you, it's a good version, and there's nothing wrong with it. And so don't disregard it. Don't speak ill of it. Don't think that it's a poor version of the Bible. It's not. In fact, Can I say this without insulting any individual? As you really have a widely trained background in literature and language and grammar, etc., you can easily read the King James and understand it with no problem. It's because we've sort of dumbed down our language world, and we don't have the same grammatical skills and the same, you know, vocabulary skills that some of these words just don't register. Please know, I'm not here trying to promote it at the excuse of any other version, but I just want to say in this 400th anniversary of this great version of the Bible, thank God for those who diligently made it possible, and its duration proved its effectiveness in so many ways. And so I say without shame, it's not a poor translation. It's a use of the scripture that I just encourage you to feel comfortable as you come across people who still prefer that. My comment again is, I'm not King James only. I think that's an errant perversion of the idea of preservation. But I do believe it's a wonderful privilege to have and to hold. And if you have a grandma that still likes it, just realize it's not a generational problem. It's because grandma learned things you didn't learn. And if you have a church family someday that wants that, please don't go in and try and stir up turmoil in the church and say, you know, we're going to discard. No, it's not worth it. It really isn't. It's wonderful to have the Word of God. And I encourage you with great conviction to say God's Word, translated from the original text, as we have access to those manuscripts. And incidentally, that's one of the things that's changed. May I just say with safety, there's nothing of significant deviation by way of any teaching of the King James Version of the past that new archaeological discoveries or the Dead Sea Scrolls, none of those things have brought any significant change. So God is carefully taking care of His Word. Don't you worry about it. And He will. I think our task is to honor it and submit to its authority. And so on this day in which the anniversary of my first address of an issue of concern, I just would like to encourage you to say, with God's help, I want to be faithfully submitted to the authority of God's Word. And be careful to not be drawn into the various lures of all the things around us that would eventually lead to disregarding the authority of the Word of God.